Today, we are in the book of Colossians. Colossians was written by Paul from prison in 62 AD. Remember, he goes into prison in 57 AD in Jerusalem, spends 3 years at Caesarea in the prison there by the sea, gets on the prison ship, has the shipwreck on the way, and then spends 2 years in Roman prison. We've got things written by him in 60 AD, 61 AD, and now he's in 62 AD. He's going to be released from prison this year because there's really no case. He's going to appear a couple times before Nero. Nero and his court is going to hear the presentation, but apparently the Jews don't follow from Jerusalem all the way to Rome to accuse him. And Paul's case is dismissed, and he is released in 62 AD. Now, it appears from there he goes to Rome, and Rome sends him, finances his ministry trip to Spain after, because he writes a letter to the Romans in 57 AD and says that was his intention, is to come to Rome so they could finance him and have him go all the way to Spain. And church history records that's what he did. The Bible doesn't record that. What does happen is we do have Paul writing 2 Timothy in 67, fall, or the spring of, I think it's the fall of 67. And Paul is then decapitated in the fall of 67 or the spring of 68, and he's executed at that point. Now, what's interesting is 62 AD, Paul's going to be released from prison, but then the Roman fires take place in 64 AD, and that is when Peter is arrested, and Nero blames the Christian, and there's Roman persecution against the Christians breaking out in 64 AD, 2 years after this letter. Peter then is crucified, apparently, historically, upside down, and there's a great persecution. They start feeding the Christians to the lions and stuff in Rome, beginning in 64 AD. So we're just 2 years away from that. This is taking place in 62 AD, and I'm going to try to read through the book of Colossians and a letter that comes along with it called Philemon. Now, Philemon is a member of the church there in Colossae, and Paul has never been to Colossae, the city himself. He's passed by. We'll look at some maps. He's passed by it in 53 AD when he went through towards Ephesus. He probably went through Laodicea. Hierapolis is to the north. Colossae is to the south of Laodicea. Paul would have passed through on the interior route on his way to Ephesus, where he's going to spend 3 years in Ephesus. And we talked about that last week. And we talked about the letter he wrote to the Ephesians. But he's going to say very clearly he has never met the Colossians. Now, he knows some people because they may have come over from Colossae and visited the Ephesian time period that he was there for 3 years. He's familiar with the people, but he's never met them personally. But Philemon is a wealthy man. He has a slave named Onesimus who has escaped and somehow met Paul in Rome, and has now, this escaped slave Onesimus has become a believer, and he's being sent back to Philemon by Paul, and we'll read the letter, we'll go through it, and with a letter of you know, telling him to receive him back, and addresses the church. The church is meeting in a home, as is in Laodicea, just to the north. They're meeting in someone's home. Nympha is her name. And so they're the ones that have the home or the building where they meet at. But then that doesn't mean they're the pastor or the teacher or have the gifts. It's the church meets together. And then as they meet together, the gifts are within that local body. But there's no buildings at this time. You're not going to get buildings, church buildings particularly, until 325. This is a general statement. When Constantine becomes the emperor and legalizes Christianity and actually gives them government buildings, he gives them certain buildings and they start meeting. And now you're going to have, you know, church having property, church having possessions, and having a public meeting place. Up until that time, like when we go to Capernaum, we can see the church met in Peter's house during that first and second century of the church, and they memorialized it, and we can see that. But anyway, that's what's taking place right here. With that quick introduction, let's go to the notes and go through a few things. The key verse of Colossians I've got written right here, and this you'll hear it when I read it. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. So the battle in this book is Christ and who he is, what he is, what he has to offer you, we'll just say offer you, which is life, wisdom, reality. He's the creator and the savior, and this is the truth is in Christ. Now over here, the world is going to present you a variety, we're going to see them, several other options, if it be ceremonies, if it be religious, if it be traditionalism, if it be philosophy. And this we can say there's a Christian philosophy in Christ. We can have organized the information, but this is worldly philosophy based in human perspective. If it be emotionalism, if it be traditions, if it be some, you know, false science, like we could say evolution would be a philosophy because they want to call it science, but it presents a philosophy of life, meaning if we evolved out of nothing, in the beginning was nothing, and where we're heading is nowhere, so what you are today is nothing, and nothing really matters. It's just nothing. And again, that's a very general, but this is a philosophy, but it's, for us, that would be a false philosophy that is contrary to this, where Christ is a person, a creator with a plan, and he has a purpose for your life, and every breath you take has meaning and is going to affect your reality. So there's going to be deceptive human philosophies. We can look at some of that we have, and you can identify them, but they also had them, and these things were challenging in the church of Colossae, in the city of Colossae, were challenging and trying to eliminate Christ, and this was a tendency for the Christians to drift over here and accept legalism or ceremonies or traditions or worldly philosophies instead of the truth that is in Christ. And so this book is going to be focusing on how great Christ is and who he is. And let's go through these slides here before I start reading. There it is, what I just said. So the key verse that I chose, see to it, but Paul's telling the Colossians, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. So in other words, you've got the fullness of deity in a man named Christ who's resurrected from the dead. It's written from prison. Again, this prison, he's in a house arrest in an apartment. He's not chained to a wall. That's going to be 2 Timothy. Here he's writing, meeting with the Jews, meeting with the church of Rome, coming and going. He's got visitors. For example, last week he had visitors from Ephesus. Now he's got visitors from Colossae. And somehow he meets Onesimus, this runaway slave. It's still a mystery to me how, if Onesimus ran to Rome, you know, go to the big city where the freedom's at, and he ends up himself arrested and meets Paul there, if he gets there and has nowhere to go, and he remembers that he knows Paul from when Paul was, you know, with one of the friends there or something in Colossae, and he comes, but somehow they meet, and Onesimus gets saved by Paul in prison and then sends him back. And we'll talk about that. To the church, the purpose is to defeat worldly philosophies sweeping through Colossae that demanded Jesus, or demeaned Jesus. The theme, Christ is the fullness of deity and the only adequate source and reason for life. I mean, he's just not your way of salvation. He is. But Christ is the creator. His reality is your reality. In a sense, the creator of the universe is the creator of science. So when you study science, you're studying the work of Jesus. You're studying the mind, the handiwork, the plan. It's all inside. They're not separated. The universe is the creation of Jesus. And so when you study science, you're studying the work of your Savior. And these things, I think the greatest advance of humanity is going to be when they make that connection that the Creator created science, and science will reveal more. The Bible's revelation from God that we can't see in science, but science itself will also reveal a lot about the Creator because it's in the stones. It's in the DNA. The basic breakdown of the book, chapter 1, basically 1:1 through 2:3, is doctrinal. The person and work of Jesus Christ. It describes Jesus Christ for you, who he is. We'll hear it. Then chapter 2, verse 4 through 23, describes the Colossians' heresies, the emptiness of the worldly philosophies. That's combating the truth of chapter 1. And then chapter 3 through 4 is practical application, the lifestyle and character of the believer in Jesus Christ. So number 1, chapter 1 is doctrine. Chapter 2 is the things attacking the doctrine. And then after you get right belief, what should you have in your life? Chapter 3, correct application. Your lifestyle, if you get correct doctrine in chapter 1, you should have now a correct lifestyle in chapter 3 and 4. And the problem is, you see this in your culture, when you get crappy doctrine, you get emptiness of worldly philosophy, you are not going to be able to live the Christian life because your philosophy is faulty and the application of your views in life are going to destroy relationships, business, economies, nations, people. And so finding Christ and walking in that philosophy, that truth, is going to be beneficial. So Paul's basically saying, here's the truth, here's a lie, now make the truth reality in your life and follow this. This is interesting, this on your notes. In the book of Colossians, this is all about Christ. When we talk about Christ being center, Christ is presented, and you'll hear it when I read it. Christ is the creator, chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not going to say all the verse, but you can see them there. But Christ is presented as the creator. Christ is the sustainer of all things. He didn't just create it. He's holding it together. Hebrews says the same thing, holding it, sustaining it right now. Christ is the fullness of deity, meaning Christ is not like a junior God, and you get to go to daddy God through him. It's like, no, Christ is the fullness of deity. He's not part of God. He is God from eternity past, now living in a physical body, now as a man, resurrected and gone back to the throne of deity. So he is fully... Did something go wrong here? Oh my gosh, how'd that happen? We'll never recover. Oh my gosh, how'd that happen? Okay, whatever. Okay, he sustains all things. He's the fullness of deity. Christ is the head of all principality and power. And principality and power is talking about the angelic spiritual realm. So when you go to that's important in this book because they're going to talk about the Merkabah revelation. We'll talk about that, is where they go into the demonic realm or the spiritual realm and they make contact with spiritual beings and have visions and revelations. It's like, wait, stop the silliness. You have Christ, who is the head of all those spiritual beings. Don't be asking a little demon or a spirit or an angel about directions or information. It's like you have Jesus Christ, who is the head of all of these principalities and rulers. Don't waste your time. And in other words, avoid demonism. Christ is the Redeemer. He saved you. Christ has reconciled us to God. He's brought you in right standing with God. Christ is the resurrected one. He is a man who died and overcame death. And in him, you will overcome death, which, of course, is our greatest enemy. Christ is the head of the church that's being built right now. And when we say church, we're thinking about the believers that have come together in Christ. They are a body. We're not talking about a building on the corner. We're not talking about a denomination, especially when you look at these churches are meeting in people's homes. But they are believers in Jesus Christ. They're a unit in Christ, and he's the head. Christ is our life. Christ is the source of our strength to live the new life, meaning we can live as Christians because he is our strength. You have the ability to produce Christian character because Jesus is living in you. The same strength that raised him from the dead is now alive in you, producing that you're living a supernatural life right now in this fallen world with false philosophies, living in the truth, producing the fruits of the Spirit. That's supernatural, man, because Christ is that source. And Christ is our returning Lord. Within here is the idea that he's also, we're not going to go, we're in a sense, a lot of times we think about we die and we go to be with him. Someday we're going to go live on a planet far, far away. The plan is he's going to return to our planet and take over this world and set up a kingdom here. And now you're into eschatology. Now again, not that heaven's not real, but our home is not in a distant planet like, you know, where Superman came from. Our home was, we were created for the earth. Jesus is going to redeem the earth and rule the earth. There will be the prayer, you know, your kingdom, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It doesn't say your will be done in heaven, we'll just burn up the earth and go to heaven. It's like, no, your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Bring your kingdom here and do your will here on this earth. And that's happening in the church individually and as a group, but soon the day is going to come where he will rule the earth as he rules kingdom and his will be done on earth. And that's in the future. That's eschatology. Here, chapter 1, Paul thanks God for the Colossians, describes the glorious person of Christ in chapter 1. Chapter 2, Paul goes on the attack to expose some of the competitive philosophies. Here they are. You ready? You'll see these pop up. It's not just, you know, bad teaching. It can actually classify it. Traditionalism, which honors man-made customs and rituals of the past with less than a satisfactory understanding of why things are done. A ceremonialism is also from some pagan religion, much like that in Judaism, that dictate acceptable food and drink, honored holy days. So that's ceremonies. So if you find yourself in your Christian life trying to follow traditions instead of the truth that is in Christ, or you find yourself following ceremonies instead of the truth that is in Jesus Christ, you may have been taken captive by a false philosophy, a false, well, one of these the competitive philosophy that come against Christ. Asceticism, which is a lifestyle dominated by abstinence from natural activities. You're going to become a better person because you don't eat. Now, again, there's a health side of this. You know, there's certain foods that are not as good for you as other foods. But if you're avoiding foods because they make you more holy, this asceticism is that very thing. I don't eat that because I'm holy if I don't eat that. Food has no bearing in this concept. Customs in the pursuit of gaining a spiritual or religious goal. Early Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism, it's the word knowledge. And again, sometimes because I'm a Bible teacher, people say, well, you're a Gnostic. You're just teaching knowledge. Well, okay, there's a difference right here in the sense that we teach knowledge. I think we're providing information about God. It's the revelation from God. It's knowledge. It's something we can know. Gnosticism is in the pursuit of Gnostics. It's in the pursuit of secret wisdom, secret knowledge that no one knows. It's not available. But if you follow the Gnostics, they'll take you into their visions and their revelations, and they'll provide you with this secret knowledge. I am not teaching you secret knowledge. This is not something that I saw in a vision or an angel told me or I dreamt. I'm teaching you the knowledge that is revealed in, we'll just say very simply, Bible. It is in the scriptures, the revelation that was given to the apostles, and I'm trying to communicate this truth. So knowledge, teaching the knowledge of the revelation that we receive from God, is different than following someone that's going to tell you secret information that no one knows. This is Gnosticism. It's secret knowledge that they try. And you can see people getting... Now listen, if you want to build a church, you want to draw attention, you want to get hits on YouTube, this is a lot more fun. It's like, well, no one knows this but me. And then you're going to tell all this secret information, conspiracies, and what took place in the past. And, you know, you got giants building pyramids, and you've got, you know, all the aliens visiting from outer space, giving them secret wisdom. And Enoch actually walked with the Martians, and Methuselah was actually part, you know, what, you know, it's like, oh, people get excited about that, but that's crap. That's not true. But yet it's like, oh, they'll make a movie about that. But how about read the Bible, like read the book of Colossians? Not interested in that. It's like, that's boring. Who cares about that? Well, there's a difference. So Gnosticism, they're getting into that. So Paul is nowhere in this book is going to say knowledge is not important. He's trying to communicate knowledge. Angel worship was one of them. And then philosophy and man's wisdom. We talked about that. Here is chapter 3. We're going to add one more to that here in just a moment. Chapter 3, Paul establishes some expectations for those who are in Christ, the Christian life. And chapter 4, Paul refers to 9 people. A lot of people in this book. Now, I'm going to jump. Do I have this here? I don't think I've got it on these charts. But if you go to page 5, I believe. Is it page? Yeah, page 5 at the very top. This is one of them. It's the Merkabah mysticism. Now, he doesn't say Merkabah mysticism, but what he talks about sounds like Merkabah mysticism. And Merkabah means heavenly chariot. It's the heavenly chariot mysticism. You want to ride the heavenly chariot is in this idea. This is not Christian. This is one of the false philosophies. This included a process of legal observances, ascetic practices, and mystical experiences, and the use of angels or stoicheia. The word in the Greek is stoicheia, which refers to powers, which would be angels or some spirits. To use these legal practices, the ascetic practices, the mystical experiences, and stoicheia or spiritual powers to help you pass through the heavenlies and see God and see a vision of God. So if you want to get to a place where you can have a vision of your own, you practice this. This seems to be a heavenly ascent or the Merkabah experience. 1 Enoch 14 describes, I have it in my notes online, but here I just referred to it. And it describes the book of Enoch, where Enoch was taken and he saw these things, and people are pursuing that, the Merkabah revelation, and Paul's shooting them down saying, don't be stupid. Now, let's do this before we read the book. Here is, again, 49 to 52. Remember, this is written in 62 AD, But Paul's journey, 49 to 52 AD, when he leaves Antioch, goes through Galatia area here, and then he wanted to go south, he wanted to go north into Bithynia, and the Spirit of God led him up north here and into Troas. From here he saw the man motioning, come over to Macedonia and help us. And this is his second missionary journey. He ends up in, you know, Philippi. We read the book of Philippians. He ends up in Thessalonica. We'll read that starting next week. He ends up by himself in Athens and goes over and starts the church in Corinth, starts in a synagogue. Now we got the whole story of Corinth. Then on his way back to Jerusalem, he stops by Ephesus, meets a few people there just, you know, on the shore, and goes down here. That's his first, but he did not go through the interior here to Ephesus. That is going to be the third missionary journey. He comes back from Jerusalem, starts in Antioch again, goes through here, goes to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and he passes through the interior. Now, this is important right here. Everything's important. I guess I want to make a big deal about it. This is the city of Ephesus. Excuse me. Over here on the coast is Ephesus. But on this main road is a city called Laodicea. John is going to write to Laodicea in the book of Revelation. To the north is a city called Hierapolis. And I'm scribbling here. To the south is Colossae. Paul passed through the interior on his way to Ephesus. So he did not go to Colossae. He passed by. He did not go to Hierapolis. Now, Laodicea, you know them because they're being ridiculed by Jesus in the book of Revelation, as one of the seven churches, and how they're lukewarm. They're neither hot nor cold. Now, the connection seems to be they did not have a good source of water right here. Their hot water. Hierapolis had hot springs, and so they'd pipe water from Hierapolis. Colossae had fresh water, cool water, and so Laodicea would pipe cold water or fresh, cool water from Colossae. By the time it ran through the limestone pipes, it was putrid, limey, and lukewarm. So this had hot water. Colossae had cold water. Laodicea had lukewarm. They had a water problem in their city. And it's interesting that Jesus picks up that very thing and says, in my eyes, in my mouth, Jesus says, you're lukewarm. You're not Hierapolis. You're not Colossae. You're lukewarm. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And anyway, that's the case. But Paul would have passed through. We'll look at this here on the map right here. And that's what we're seeing on this map. Now, when I made this map, 2007, 2008, I made a mistake and I just put this dotted line. See, it goes through Colossae right there up to Laodicea. But Paul did not pass through Colossae in 53 AD, but instead traveled on the main road that is set about 10 miles north of Colossae. So this, I realized this as I've studied more. So he passed by. Do you see right here how I go through Colossae here? That's not true. Otherwise, Paul would have been in Colossae. He didn't, because that's a different road. It makes, when we talk about interstates going across the nation, across Iowa, it's like, you know that, yeah, I can give you an example, but I'd have to think about something. But, you know, if you're going to go down, you know, east-west through Iowa on the interstate, you're not going to go through, for example, my hometown of Thompson, which is 9 miles from Minnesota border. So, well, they went through Iowa, but you didn't go through Thompson because it's way up in northern Iowa. Yeah, but they went through. So it just wouldn't have made sense. Then here's a close-up. This is called the Lycus Valley. So Colossae is part of the Lycus Valley. There's a Lycus River Valley going this way. Laodicea is part of the Meander River Valley running this way. And so the road just followed the valley into Ephesus right here. So Paul traveled this. Paul had not traveled the Lycus Valley. Colossae, if you go look at pictures online of it today, it's just a tell, meaning it's just a mound. We saw some pictures of Ephesus where we saw the theater, we saw the streets. Colossae has not been excavated yet in that sense where it's been uncovered. It's still just a tell. I mean, wouldn't it be exciting to excavate Colossae? And someday they will, probably. Again, I don't know much about that in this area. Okay, now, here's again the same thing. I've got this on there too. There's Hierapolis. Red is Colossae. There's Laodicea, and there's your river. There's the Meander River Valley coming down this way towards Ephesus. There's your main road that Paul would have traveled on, the third missionary trip. Colossae, it goes from Troas down through Lycus Valley down to the coast here. So that just shows you the perspective, and that's way too much time on that. Now, before we read it, this is important for me. These are the people that are mentioned in the book of Colossae. You've got in Rome, these people are in Rome. These people are in Colossae. We got traveling Tychicus and Onesimus. Onesimus is the slave that's going to be going back to his master. And again, this is a crazy conversation right now in you know, our culture, the Civil War, slavery, and everything. It's just, just read the text and you do what you want to. Tychicus is traveling, taking the book of Colossians back to Colossae and taking the book of Philemon back. Onesimus is coming back with a book that is addressed to his slave master, says, welcome Onesimus back. And then we do not know where Barnabas at is in this location. But in Rome is Paul, Aristarchus, a guy named Justus, also called Jesus, Epaphras, Timothy, Luke, Mark, and Demas. Demas will eventually abandon Paul. He'll turn his back. In 2 Timothy, Demas is going to desert Paul and go back to the world. And that's referred to there. In Laodicea is mentioned Nympha, because at the end of this book, Colossae, they're told, make sure you read the letter I sent to the Laodiceans. We don't have it, but we can assume that as they're traveling from Rome, Tychicus and Onesimus, they're carrying a letter for the Colossians. They're carrying the letter for Philemon, Onesimus' master that he's going to return to, but they're also carrying a letter to Laodicea. We don't have that letter, but we know Paul refers to it and tells the Colossians, make sure you read the letter I wrote to the Laodiceans and make sure they read this letter. And he says, the church meets in Nympha's house. That's a woman. Now, Nympha, she's got a house. She's going to have to be like extremely wealthy, like me and Tony, to have people meet in their house. Yeah, thank you for laughing. Okay, because people online are like, wow, I wonder what kind of mansion they live in. Okay, yeah, well, you know, look, I got a big TV screen. But anyway, Nympha's got a house that's big enough for the church to meet in, but that doesn't mean she's the pastor or the teacher. She's just there. Lydia, remember Lydia over here in Philippi, the church met in her house too, because she was a dealer in purple cloth. And so they had, these women apparently had money, they had businesses or something, and so they were meeting in Nympha's house. Just like down here, wherever they're meeting, whoever house they're meeting in Philemon is where the house is meeting, or the church is meeting in Philemon's house. His wife's name is Apphia, and the pastor's name is Archippus. And this one of the slaves' name is Onesimus, and that's all taking place down here. So again, just kind of so you see those where those people are, and Tychicus and Onesimus is carrying the letter. These people are either meeting with Paul and being sent out and coming back and forth, Paul's in prison during that time period. Well, with that being said, we'll stop and read the book of Colossians. Here we go. And here it is, Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. From Rome to the city of Colossae, and again, it's being written to the church. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now notice what he says, we have heard of your faith. Paul has not been to this city. He was 10 miles from it in 53 AD, but he's never been here. He knows people from here. And again, we have a question of how did this church start? Did it start from someone going from Ephesus over there and starting it? After they heard Paul preach there, they went over and started a church. So we got churches starting. So there's evangelism going on besides just Paul running around starting churches. So, love is in you. Okay, later for. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. The hope that is laid up for you, you've heard of this in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. So this message he's saying in 62 AD, and Paul's in his fifth year of being in prison, his second year in Rome. He says this gospel is going throughout the world and bearing fruit. Just the message, Paul's been locked up, but the message is itself producing fruit, as it also does among you since the days you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Notice they heard and had to understand it. Just as you learned it, here it is, you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So there's the guy who started the church and apparently is the pastor of the church meeting in Philemon's house. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So he said, we're praying that you get more knowledge, more wisdom, and more understanding of God's revelation. That's not Gnosticism. That's knowledge of the truth. So why would he want them to have that knowledge? Verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Knowledge of the Word of God, knowledge of the truth will change your lifestyle if you've received it and understood it. Fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So the knowledge you have is going to help you increase in more knowledge. He who has will be given more. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Again, that's what we're looking forward to. He has delivered us from, besides preparing us for participating in the inheritance in the light, he has also, to get us there, has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. Now again, however your philosophy is, the truth is, you are born in the dominion of darkness, and without Christ, you are living in a world dominated by darkness. But you've been delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, that he's mentioned Christ and our deliverance, and now he's going to go off on talking about how important Christ is. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones and dominions or rulers or authorities. And that's very interesting. Those are classifications of spiritual beings, angels, demons, fallen angels. And then that can be manifested then in the physical world with leaders and authorities in the physical world. But here it says he created everything visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him, through Christ, and for Christ. So everything that exists has been created for Christ. And he is before all things. So before time began, he was there. And in him, all things hold together. Now that it's in existence, he's holding it together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So he's the beginning of the church because he's the firstborn from the dead. And all of us who believe in him are going to be born again from the dead. We're already spiritually born again, but there's going to be that time where we are physically resurrected. That in everything he might be preeminent. That's a very important word. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood on the cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind. Now he's not just talking about the Colossians, he's talking about me. He's talking about you. You at one time were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He, Jesus, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And that's interesting, just that line. He's filling up in his flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's affliction, which means Christ died on the cross for the salvation of mankind. Now, I could not do that. But Christ has now been resurrected and has gone into heaven and has brought me into the body of Christ. So there's something for me to do that Christ didn't do. And so that Paul, for example, he's filling up in his flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's affliction, meaning Christ did his work, but we also have a work to do, and Paul is doing what Christ couldn't do. Again, that's not being blasphemous against Christ, because we all have our part. There's things we're doing that he's called us, he's empowering us to do, but we're called to do it, which means if he suffered accomplishing his will, you'll probably suffer accomplishing God's will in your life also. So I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction. For the sake of his body, that is the church. I'm doing it because I'm helping the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. Meaning God chose me and gave me this stewardship, this responsibility. Now he's chosen all of us for a stewardship, not to be an apostle like Paul, but to do something. And you're doing, just like Paul's serving God, you're serving God. to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And so Paul's revealing. He says this every book we've read so far, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Paul's talking about there's a mystery that was revealed to him that he's now making known to us. And we're reading this. There's people before the time of the New Testament didn't understand certain things that have now been revealed. Just like there's a day coming where certain things are going to be revealed that we try to talk about what we fully don't understand. Someday we will. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. And here it is. The mystery is what? Christ, the fullness of deity, is living in you. You're not God. You're not the fullness of deity, but that deity is living in you. In a sense, you are the temple, which is Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's his goal. Not to just get people into the body of Christ, get them born again. But now that you're in the body of Christ, Paul's still writing you letters so that you might make everyone mature in Christ, fully productive, reproducing in Christ. Not just a child, but now actually a full adult being productive, accomplishing your purpose. So his goal is, yes, to evangelize, but also to help them reach maturity. For this I toll, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So Paul clearly identifies his ministry. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. In other words, he wants to see their living lives orderly and being firm in their faith in Christ. And if you bring in false philosophies, their lifestyle is going to collapse and their knowledge is going to become worthless. We're in chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. So just like Christ is trying to give you truth and knowledge, the demonic spirits, elemental spirits of the world are trying to give you false information. And not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of the rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festival or new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by the sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died in the elemental spirits of the world, why is it as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, Jesus Christ, or if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There's the second coming. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. But above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus, the Lord Christ, who for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Chapter 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it, with the thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. Now, Tychicus is with Paul in Rome. He's going to carry this letter, and then just like always, he's going to now just not just present the letter, but he'll then answer questions about the letter or about Paul's situation. That's Tychicus. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. So that's a practice we see throughout the New Testament. Whoever carries the letter then explains, interprets the letter, and describes what Paul's going through in his situation. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. See, Onesimus is that runaway slave. We don't know that yet, but coming with Tychicus is Onesimus, who he says is faithful, but he ran away from Philemon. He calls him a beloved brother. We're going to find out that he became a believer there in Rome. And he is one of you. He's one of you Colossians, and also one of the believers from Colossae. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. So Aristarchus is there in prison with him, and so he must know the people in Colossae. He says hi. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, he's with you. And then concerning who you've received instructions, that's either instructions about Mark or instruction about Barnabas when he comes, who used to travel with Paul. If he comes to you, welcome him. So if Barnabas comes to him, welcome him, or if Mark comes. And Jesus, who is called Justice, he'll be coming. These are the only men of the circumcision, meaning these are the only Jews that are with me. Mark, Barnabas, and Justice, who's called Jesus, they're all Jews, among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, meaning he's a Colossae, or a Colossian, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Now, you know where Laodicea is at, just to the north, about 10 miles, and Hierapolis is to the north of Laodicea. Like the beloved physician, or Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. Luke there is with him. As this Demas, going to eventually turn on Paul, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, the church just north of you, and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodicea, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. I'm writing them a letter. Read that one also. And we don't have a copy of that. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So possibly everything was written by Mark or a scribe, Timothy or somebody, up until verse 18. And then Paul signs the letter himself, picks up the pen, and writes the rest of it, that last greeting, by himself. Maybe he maybe had a scribe working with him. Now that's the letter of the Colossians. Now, along with that, turn to, just so we can do this quickly, I think we should, to put this in perspective, go to page, on your notes, go to page, and we've got 12 minutes, and I think we can pull it off, page 6. This is the next book. This goes right along with this book, same time. In fact, the one that this is being written about, Onesimus, is traveling with Tychicus back to Colossae. This is Philemon, written the same time on page 6. The key verse is verse 10. There's only one chapter. It says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. So he's writing to Philemon, a member of the church, possibly the church is meeting in his home. The purpose is to tell Philemon, a wealthy man and slave owner in Colossae, to accept back his runaway slave, Onesimus, who had become a believer after being in prison with Paul. It would appear that Onesimus not just violated the principles of the day or the culture or the laws of the day by running away from a slave owner, but it appears he also stole something on the way out the door. Now, again, we're not justifying slavery. We're not condemning slavery. We're talking about what is going on in this culture right here. And these slaves, in many cases, were captives from other companies, or other countries, captives of war, people that had fallen into poverty, and their only way of surviving was to be a slave. But that is who Onesimus was. It becomes an illustration of Christ dying for us, replacing our sins, and restoring us to God the Father. That's all taking place here in this. Onesimus ran away. There's a penalty. Paul says, I'll pay the price. You receive him because I've led him back to the Lord, and receive him back and honor him. And that's in this letter. The basic outline is right there in the middle of page 6, verses 4 through 7. Paul is thankful and encouraging to his friend Philemon. Verse 8 through 9, Paul's relationship with Philemon on the base of authority and love. Paul, verse 10, Paul mentions Onesimus for the first time and calls him my son. So in verse 10, Onesimus is mentioned and identified as a son of Paul. Now that's not a physical son. That's he got born again. He led him to Christ. So now Paul's concerned about Onesimus's spiritual growth. Verse 11 through 13, Paul describes how useful, and that's one of the key words in this book, is the Greek word for useful, how useful Onesimus is and that he would like to keep Onesimus with him in Rome. In fact, I would like to keep, you own him, he's your property. I'm sending him back so you can be restored to him and he can be restored to you. But I would like to keep him here that he can work with me or for me. Verse 40 through 16, Paul identifies Onesimus as Philemon's property and a useful slave, but also a man who is a brother in the Lord. Now he's going to be coming back and he's going to be your slave. You need to receive him as a restored slave, but also now remember, he's now a brother in Christ. Verse 17 through 21, Paul tells Philemon to welcome Onesimus back and charge anything he owes to Paul's account. Paul then reminds Philemon that he owes Paul his very life. Anything Onesimus stole, he says, charge it to me, and I'll pay you back. But remember, I'm the one who led you to the Lord. The very fact that you're in this position is you owe me your very soul, your very life. So it's almost like I'll pay you whatever he owes you, but remember, you owe me your very self. So, you know, he basically saying, why don't we just call this even? He took something from you, but I gave you everything in Christ. So why don't you receive him back like Christ received you, and we'll just call this whole thing even. So we're not sure exactly what all takes place, but Paul's talking in those terms. Verse 22, Paul asked Philemon to prepare a room for him because he plans on visiting when he is released from prison. So Paul talks about being released from prison in 62 and that he's going to end up being in Colossae. He'll go to Colossae for the first time and stay at Philemon's house. There's some Greek words written down there. The healthy doctrines is a new man in Christ. Imputation is there. And imputation is when, like, for example, we're imputed with Adam's sin. So we were born in sin. But because of Christ, we are imputed. He was righteous. And now if we are in Christ, we're imputed with his righteousness. I am righteous because I have Christ's righteousness. I'm not attaining my own righteousness to get to heaven. I was born in sin because of imputed Adam's sin, but I'm going to heaven because I've been imputed with Christ's righteousness. Several things here on the next page. Paul is requesting, I'm on page 7, Paul is requesting Philemon reconcile, restore, and forgive Onesimus. Paul is addressing Philemon's wife, Apphia, because she may have been one in charge of Onesimus' dailies. So Apphia's addressed in this letter, but also Paul is addressing the church. This is a private letter and is more typical of a letter. In fact, that next part right there, this is Paul's shortest letter, 335 words in the Greek. It's more typical of a letter from that time, a personal letter. It's a very well-crafted letter. It's not just quickly written. The wording is very intentional. The book includes love, wisdom, tact, and there's even some humor within the book as a different plays on words. I'm just looking down there. You got several points there on the bottom of page 10 that you can read on right there. But I'm going to now read the book of Philemon. We've got 6 minutes. I'm going to read the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon comes after Titus, and it's, again, a short letter. Now, it's interesting. Paul is writing this to Philemon. And it's a personal letter, but it also addresses the church, so this would be read in the church. So the leaders of the church and the church, they're hearing what Paul's expecting Onesimus, how Onesimus is to be received. There's no requesting that he be punished, that he be received and restored because he's useful. He's got a new attitude. But it's also interesting that he's not telling Onesimus, you don't need to be a slave, you should be free. And he's not doesn't say anything to Philemon about setting free the slave. In fact, he's encouraging him to receive him back and to not punish him, but to treat him like a brother in Christ. But his role is, in society, a slave, and he has responsibility to Philemon. So again, it's very one of these interesting things to take our cultural view of this issue and read it back into there and see how they're handling it and how Paul respond. So this is, again, just the historical document written by Paul. Here's the letter called to Philemon from Paul about his slave Onesimus. Here it is. I'm on chapter 1 with only one chapter in Philemon. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, so Timothy's with him, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, that would be Philemon's wife, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. So Archippus appears to be, again, the pastor leading that church that meets in Philemon and Apphia's house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Again, he's serving the church as, again, not the pastor, but the church is meeting in his house. The pastor seems to be Archippus. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, he says, I could tell you exactly, here's the right behavior, but yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, to draw on your character and the knowledge you have in Christ, to appeal to you to do this. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you. Now, the name Onesimus means useful. Formerly, he was useless to you in the sense that he wasn't born again and that he became a runaway slave. But now, he is indeed useful to you and to me. Now that he's on the same page we are, that he's a believer in Christ, he's now a functioning saint that we need to now help mature in Christ and help him attain maturity. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. In other words, Paul has become attached to Onesimus, my very heart, meaning he's taught him, he's led him to Christ, he had conversations with him. I would have been glad to keep him with me. I'd like to have him stay in order that he might serve me on your behalf. Because I'm in prison, he'd be useful to me. You could just donate him to the ministry during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent. In other words, I don't want to demand you do something. I'm going to send him back to you. And if you want to then, in return, send him back to me, we'll gladly receive him. But that would be wrong for me to just tell you what to do. Without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but out of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while. And I said, this might be why things happen the way they are. The reason he stole from you, ran away, ended up in Rome, ended up meeting me here in my rented apartment. Again, how that happened, we don't have the details. But somehow, Onesimus runs probably to the city where there's going to be easier cover. And ends up either in prison or in Paul's house or meets up with friends that he knows from Colossae that were with Paul. I'm not sure. We don't know. It says, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in flesh and in the Lord, meaning he's coming back to you. He's going to be there in the flesh, but he's also going to be there in the spirit. He's working with you physically, but he's also working with you spiritually. He's on the same page as both of us. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Now he's giving him instructions on how to receive him, meaning Paul's not saying you should punish him, turn him in, fine him, beat him. No, he says he's back. He's back on the right page. He's coming back. You receive him just like you'd receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, and he has wronged him, he ran away, and it seems like he stole something, although it's not that explicit, charge that to my account, Paul says. If he's wronged you, which he did, charge it to me. If he stole something, charge me, I'll pay you back. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. And again, that sounds like he's writing this now, not Mark or Luke. I will repay it. He said, I will repay whatever he owes you, I'll repay it. Then to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. I'll pay you whatever he owes, but remember, you owe me your very self. In other words, I'll pay you back, but it's like, how can I pay you back when you owe me already? And so he decided, like, laying out there, I'll pay you back, but remember, if we're going to start taking debts on, I got to charge you for a few things. On hand, I will repay it to say nothing of your owning me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. In other words, I'm saying the benefit, I've got you in the Lord. We're both brothers. Just don't punish Onesimus. Receive him back and let him start over. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. What I'm asking you to do, I know you'll go above and beyond what is right. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. In other words, when I get released from prison, I'm planning on coming to Colossae. This will be his first time there, so prepare a guest room, which is kind of saying, I want you to treat Onesimus right. He says, in fact, prepare a guest room because I'm going to come. I'll be following this letter up with a visit, and I'll be able to see how things are going between you and Onesimus and your family and the church. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, sends greetings to you. So again, Epaphras is possibly a leader there in the church that is now in prison with Paul in Rome. And so do Mark, that's he travels with Paul, Aristarchus, Demas, who's going to leave him eventually, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So you mentioned, see how many people are mentioned right there. And so they know each other. And that's the letter that's going along with him to Philemon about Onesimus. And Onesimus is going to show up with that letter along with Tychicus with the letter to the Colossians themselves. And apparently a letter to the Laodiceans. And there's a lot of activity, a lot of travel, a lot of people meeting up there. So those are the two letters, Colossians and the letter Philemon that goes back to the city of Laodicea from Rome in 62 AD. And we'll continue this going through the epistles next week, but that's the end of today's reading and the introduction of those. I appreciate you being here. We're going to pray and we'll be finished. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We do seek knowledge and wisdom and revelation from the truth, from the word of God, by your spirit that's sent to us by Jesus Christ, and ask that we may allow it to apply to our lives, that our physical lives, our daily routines may reflect the goodness of God, the grace of God, and the very nature of God in the things we say and do. We do thank you for delivering us from evil and darkness, and ask again that we may share that light in the world at this time in history. Again, we thank you for Jesus Christ, we thank you for the word, and we thank you for each other and the encouragement and sharing that we can have amongst each other. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, hey, thank you for being here.